Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 4. Continuing to work our way through this wonderful book of Daniel. And apologize for the different voice, although I think sometimes with my cold, maybe my voice sounds a little more pastoral, you know. A little deeper. Let's see. Anyway. Title of the message is Can Man Live Without God? Part one. This will be, we'll be looking at this at least one more week, Lord willing. You know, if you had been at the State House in December in another state, you would have, and it's probably true in a lot of states, you can see lots of displays up during the holidays. And the age that we live in, equal treatment under the law, you might see a nativity scene and a Kwanzaa, you know, and a Hanukkah display as well. But if you'd been in the state of Washington, you would have seen a display by the Freedom From Religion organization that said this: there are no gods, no devils, no angels, no heaven, no hell. There is only our natural world. Religion is but myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds. This has been brought to you in kindness from the, I added that, Freedom From Religion. It's been noted in the last decade or so that there's a new kind of atheism, more aggressive, more hostile, openly and intentionally out to remove religion from the public square and, if possible, remove it from the minds of people, to erase it. This hostility and open outward display of aggression against the one true God is stunning in itself. I mean, to see that kind of brazenness, to put up a display at a state house, somewhat shocking. And yet, if we really understand the scriptures, we shouldn't be that shocked. Because what it really does is it unmasks for us the hostility that is always there. It just brings it out into the light in a way that is shocking, but really shouldn't be if we know the scriptures. Because the Bible makes clear that the natural mind, or the mindset on the flesh, is at enmity with God. Romans 8, 7. That the natural man is hostile to the things of God. He hates God and he opposes God's claims on his life. That's why he hates God. He doesn't want to give God his due honor. It's just that we normally kind of agree that we don't say this openly. But you find a few examples of it. And even the atheists that want to be free from religion don't, of course, don't acknowledge that there is a God. So they're not even honestly, they're saying, yeah, we want anything to do with the idea of a God. But there have been some atheists that have shown this kind of honesty in the past. Aldous Huxley explains why they hate the idea of God, a renowned atheist from the last century. Why they work so hard to remove religion from the public square. He says, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness, was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. Now, the supporters of these systems claim that in some way they embodied the meaning, a Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. This is the mindset behind atheistic evolution. Let's deny the fact that the world has any meaning at all. Then we'll be free to do whatever we want to do. Liberated. He goes on to say, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is vincible ignorance. It's amazing that an atheist actually wrote this dishonestly. We don't know because we don't want to know. It is our will that decides how and upon what subjects we shall use our intelligence. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because for one reason or another, it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. You have to appreciate that God had given him some common grace to even understand, honestly, his unbelief. People are opposed to the idea of God because they want to be free. And they somehow believe that they can be free. Now, I said it unmasked that state house, and this kind of statement unmasks it, but it's always there. A hostility to the true God of the Bible. Not just among atheists, but very religious people are hostile to the true God of the Bible. That's why they're in the false religions they're in. The Hindu hates the God of the Bible with every bit as much vehemence as the atheist. And his ignorance is vincible ignorance. He wants to not know, so he doesn't know the true God of the Bible. You know, you see this illustrated. I've marveled at how you see this illustrated, how different religions all gang up on the one true religion. You see it lived out, played out right before you when you watch a Larry King interview, when he has various religious leaders. And he'll have John MacArthur there with, you know, Father Manning, the feel-good, be-happy Catholic priest. And then he has, you know, a Jewish rabbi, an Islamic scholar, Deepak Chopra representing the New Age and Eastern mysticism and all that. And what you'll find is the Jewish rabbi, the Islamic scholar, Deepak Chopra, Father Manning on one side and John MacArthur on the other. Isn't that astonishing? I mean, the Jew and the Muslim are together. And they should be hostile to Deepak Chopra. Everybody ought to be hostile to Deepak Chopra. No, but seriously, I mean, they advocate a monotheistic view, and he's, you know, out there. But they're all united. Why? Because they're united against the one person there who's speaking for the one true God. It's not about being religious or not or atheistic. In fact, there are many professing Christians who are not yet saved, but who think they are, who also hate the true God of the Bible. And you find their hostility when you try to get them to do what, when you tell them what God's claims on their life. When you tell the person that says, I'm going to do it anyway, you know, I'm going to abandon my family because I want to. And God says, you may not. And they do it anyway. Oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, maybe most often, that evidence is an unbeliever. Sometimes those people come back, and we pray that they will. But even for maturing believers, we're honest with ourselves, if we understand ourselves well, we understand that we have an enemy inside of us. That enemy is indwelling sin, and we find in our own members a resistance to the rule of God. We find ourselves saying from time to time, thinking things like, this is my time, I'm not going to mess with that right now, leave me alone, I want what I want. And so we all need to bow again and again. We need to bow continually before the supremacy of God and acknowledge His right to rule. What we see, though, is in the Scriptures, and I picked that psalm, Psalm 2, because it, to me, is one of the, I think the reason it's the second psalm is because Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are like doorkeepers to the psalm, the Psalter. Psalm 1, two ways to live. You know, you either listen to the world, walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful, or you delight in the law of the Lord. There's two ways. Chapter 2 says sort of the end of that second way, the wrong way, is actually just death and destruction and a failure to acknowledge the God of the Bible, which is really the whole issue of all that history is about. From Genesis to Revelation, man opposes the rule of God. In Genesis 3, the fall, man opposes the rule of God. That's why he sinned. You see it lived out in Cain and Abel. You see it lived out in the flood, the wickedness before the flood. You see it lived out in the Tower of Babel, where they want to make a name for themselves, and they say, let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens and make a name for ourselves, lest we be spread out across the world. It's interesting. God had told them what? When he created man, he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. They were saying, we're not going to fill the earth. We're going to stay together. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to make a tower that reaches into the heavens, as it were, to take God off his throne. You see that same spirit embodied in Psalm 2. Look at the nations raging, the people gathering together. What are they? They're gathering together in war against God and against his anointed. The middle of the Bible, there it is again. At the end of the Bible, the battle of Armageddon, the same thing. And the reality is, we see it incredibly vividly in the story of the book of Daniel, and particularly in the life of the man known as Nebuchadnezzar. Can man live without God? We're going to read verses 1 to 18 this week. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. We have here a letter. The beginning of the letter, Nebuchadnezzar lays out his basic theme, the first three verses. He's basically saying, I am now submitted to the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. But what he's going to tell us is the story of how he got submitted. In verses 4 to verse 34 tells us that story. It was a story of rebellion and repeated resistance to the reign of God that God finally broke by his amazing kindness and mercy. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you." Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before your word and we ask that you might make known to us the truths of your glorious sovereignty, that you might help us bow before you, each one, gladly and willingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can man live without God? Man wants to live without God. He's committed to living without God, but can it be done? That's really what we're going to be looking at in this chapter. And, of course, the answer is no. Man can't live without God. But what we see we want to look at this morning, the first thing that I want us to see is the main point of the chapter. We're going to have two points we're going to cover this morning. And the first is, really what's the main point of the whole chapter, and this first point is the revelation of God's kingship. The revelation of God's kingship. And the second point we're going to see is the rebellion against God's kingship. So the revelation and the rebellion. It's clear as you read through the chapter carefully that the central proposition of this passage, the one thing that God wants us to know in this passage, is laid out for us very clearly, but repeatedly in the text. But it's spelled out in verse 17. The verse there reads, as the angelic watchers are explaining why they have shot down the tree, which we understand as we read the rest of the interpretation, the tree represented Nebuchadnezzar. The tree represented him in all of his glory, all of his earthly glory. And God decrees that his earthly glory be stripped away, and that he be abandoned, as it were, by God, left to himself. And you see what Nebuchadnezzar is, apart from God's grace, he's an animal. If God just pulls back his hand a little bit from Nebuchadnezzar, he goes from being this glorious king, resplendent in majesty, to, you know, ruling over one of the greatest, most glorious cities to ever have existed. He becomes like an animal. And why did God do that? God wanted us to know something. Verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is the command of the holy ones. And here's the point of the whole chapter. In order that the living may know the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. It's amazing that three times you have the exact wording repeated in this chapter. And the exact wording is that it's that you may know that, and this is what's repeated, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. Verse 17. Look at verse 25. Skipping over, we didn't read this yet, but verse 25. When his dreams interpreted to him by Daniel, the Spirit inspiring in Nebuchadnezzar as he writes this down, this account of what happened down, he writes down exactly what Daniel said to him, and Daniel says it in verse 25, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That's emphatic, isn't it? It's been repeated exactly. But look at verse 32. After it actually happens, Daniel interprets the dream up to verse 26, tells this is what the dream means. You're going to be driven away and act like an animal. And then verse 27, he says, repent. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't repent, doesn't honor God, even though he has this amazing dream revelation. Again, the hardness of his heart. He hardened himself against God and resists his rule until finally it comes true. And then the angel speaks out of heaven, the angelic watcher, the voice. Verse 31 says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God is saying, have you got it yet? Remember, this passage was in Aramaic. It was in the language of the Babylonians, in the language of the world empire that Babylon was. God lovingly, graciously speaking in their language this message, I am the Most High, and I rule over the realm of mankind. I am sovereign over the kingdoms of man, and I give them to whomever I wish. I am the one who is worthy of worship. That's what God is saying. Now, the revelation of the kingdom, I want to break down that phrase because that's such an important, these clauses are so important that I want us to understand exactly what's being said. This is the first point, the revelation of God's kingdom. This whole chapter, this wonderful chapter, this story that is amazing, where this great king becomes like an animal, lives apparently 7 periods. Most people think it's for 7 years. Maybe it was 7 months. But most people think 7 years like an animal. He lived like an animal for 7 years, and then he suddenly comes to himself and he sees and he acknowledges the Most High God, worships the one who lives forever, and he's restored to his former glory. God orchestrated these events so that you and I today could see how sovereign he is. That we could see he truly reigns. And I want us to break down these verses. What's repeated in verse 17, 25, and 32. Why did God do this? It was in order that the living may know. Verse 17. God wants us to know something. In verse 25 and 32, the NAS, New American Standard, which I'm reading, translates the words, recognize, that you, Nebuchadnezzar, may recognize, that you, Nebuchadnezzar, may recognize. Same word, though. It's the same Aramaic word, akin to the Hebrew word for know, yada, which means to know experientially, to know with the senses and to come to certain experiential knowledge. God wants us to have an experiential knowledge of something. And this has been written so that we might know, as he says in verse 17, that the living may know, that all flesh may know something. And what is it? That the Most High rules. The Most High. This is an important name of God. The word translated Most High here, the Aramaic word, means that which is above. Literally, like a roof chamber. This would be the word to refer to the roof chamber in a house. The highest point in the house. The superlative of height. Highest. So it emphasizes the exaltedness and overwhelming majesty of God. Nebuchadnezzar uses this term, Most High. In fact, he actually says, essentially, El Eliah in Aramaic. But in Hebrew, the same root for Eliah is, they're cognate languages, they're related. El Elyon is essentially the Hebrew name that he's using in an Aramaic form. El Elyon is God Most High, or the Most High God. And that name is used 50 times in the Old Testament, actually more than 50 times, most often in the Psalms, 21 times in the Psalms, 10 times, though, in the book of Daniel, 6 times in this chapter. The context for this name of God, the names of God that we have in Scripture, we have a number of different names of God. You know, you have Yahweh, the covenant name of God. You have Yahweh, Yireh. Abraham names God when he offers Isaac. Remember Yahweh, Yireh, Jehovah, Jireh. You may have heard Yahweh most often pronounced as Jehovah, just a different way of pronouncing the same Hebrew word. Jehovah, Yahweh, Jireh. That's how we, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh is how it's said in Hebrew. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is my peace. All these names that picture something about the character of God. And if someone will experience something and they'll be inspired to ascribe a name to God. Well, in this context, Nebuchadnezzar voices God Most High, the Most High God. And what you see about this particular name as you look at those 50 usages in Scripture is that the context for the name El Elyon is almost always the setting of conflict and warfare. The God Most High is shown to be God El Elyon in the context of battle. There are challengers that rise up against Him or against His people. And they assault His holy kingdom. They muster their courage. They marshal their forces. And then El Elyon does battle. And He abases them with His overwhelming majesty. He crushes them with His overpowering glory. You know, when you look at the first usage of this particular name in Scripture, it's interesting. It's back in Genesis chapter 14. The four kings of the east have come. And remember the story of Abraham. Abraham's nephew Lot settles in Sodom. And Abraham is living in the land of Canaan as an alien in tents. Lot is settled in Sodom. And there are four kings from the east that come and they attack Sodom and they carry off Lot. The four kings from the east, actually one of them, the first king mentioned there, is a guy named Amraphel, king of Shinar. Which is interesting because that's really essentially the king of Babylon. Remember chapter 1, verse 2 of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar came and he sacked Jerusalem and he took the vessels from the temple. It says he took them back to the land of Babylon, to the land of Shinar, to his temple, the temple of his God. Nebuchadnezzar, now the king of Shinar, Abraham did battle with the king of Shinar hundreds of years before this, 1,500 years before this incident. And after he does battle with the king of Shinar and his three allies, Abraham is given a mighty victory. With only 300 or so men, he defeats this army. And after he defeats the army, he's on his way back, bringing back Lot and the captives from Sodom and all the possessions. And he runs into Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who is a person who prefigures Christ in a glorious way. And Melchizedek is introduced as the priest of God Most High. And he pronounces a blessing upon Abraham. He says, "Blessed are you, Abraham, and blessed is God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Four times it uses that phrase, El Elyon. El Elyon is the God who delivers against all challengers, the God who reigns and rules. And so we have that same name used here, because what's happened? Nebuchadnezzar has set himself up unwittingly. I don't think he fully consciously, because we're not fully conscious of our rebellion against God. We're fully responsible. We're not always fully cognizant that we're rebelling against Him. I mean, people that, if you ask a Hindu or a Buddhist, are they trying to hate God? Of course not. They don't think they are. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't realize it, but he is actually assaulting the kingship of God in this chapter. He is attacking God in this chapter. And this is laid out for us. And so God is shown in the midst of this assault, in the midst of this attack, in the face of this attack, to be God Most High, the one who reigns and rules. Now, so that you may know that the Most High, continue to unpack this, is ruler. Three times the Most High is ruler. Three times you have basically this statement, the Most High rules. The Most High rules. The Most High rules. We sang the song Holy, Holy, Holy earlier, that the seraphim sing before the throne of God in heaven. Holy, holy, holy. When something is announced once, it's significant. When it's repeated a second time, it's even more important. When it's repeated to the third time in the Hebrew mind, that is to take it to the superlative level. God is not just holy, He's holy, holy, holy. It sets His attribute, as R.C. Sproul says, His holiness is His chief attribute. It's the one attribute of God which is taken to the superlative, holy, holy, holy. And we might say that an aspect of His holiness is His transcendent power and majesty in ruling. And so it's taken in this chapter, the superlative. What's it mean that God's holy? It means that He rules. He rules. He rules. He reigns over all the affairs of mankind. The word rule here means to exercise power over, to dominate, to have mastery of. It means to exercise autocratic control. It means to have one's way with. This passage of Scripture, like so many others in Scripture, doesn't deny human responsibility, doesn't deny human action. We have to repent and believe, yes. But it basically says, ultimately, that God is completely in control. It's not a democracy. It's an autocracy, this world. He created it. He owns it. He created you. He created me. He owns us. Now, evidence of the fact that we have fallenness in us, we react to that. Some people react violently against that. You know, I remember the story of Luther and Erasmus during the Reformation. Erasmus was a person who wanted to modify the Catholic Church. Luther believed it needed reformation, return to the Scriptures. And Erasmus one time was writing with Luther, was condemning Luther for preaching God's sovereignty and salvation.
is that God chooses who is saved and who's not saved ultimately. We all deserve hell. We all have rebelled against Him. He's obligated to save no one. That's what the Scripture teaches. There's no obligation to him, on Him to give us the opportunity to be saved. We've chosen our way. Justice would be that we're in hell forever. But out of His mercy, He makes known the gospel, and He does invite outwardly all people to be saved. Repent and believe. Through the creation, He's preaching constantly. We saw last time the wideness of His mercy, that He sends this message out across the land of Babylon. Acknowledge the Most High. Bow before Him. In the words of the psalmist earlier, kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, lest He become angry. That's the message here. Bow before God's anointed. How good of God, how merciful of God. Well, Luther was, but even in that, ultimately, those who are saved, because none of us wants to be saved, are those who have been chosen by God. Erasmus writes to him and chastises him for preaching this. Erasmus essentially says, it's foolish of you to preach this. Because don't you understand there will be nothing that will excite the hostility and rage of man more than speaking of this absolute sovereignty of God? Luther wrote back and said, and I wish I had the words right in front of me, because he says it better than this, but he essentially said in his own unique way, Erasmus, would that you had been there when the Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul. You could have intercepted the message and straightened this out. Because Romans 9, that he writes, God obviously made a colossal error. He put this doctrine of absolute sovereignty in Scripture. But you, Erasmus, you have all wisdom and you know better. You should have told him. Daniel 4 is just like Romans 9. In it, not exactly applied to salvation, but applied to absolute sovereignty. You could say, don't preach that kind of sovereignty. Well, God already has. And this message does challenge our pride, but if we will be like Nebuchadnezzar, our pride will be humbled, and we'll see there's nothing more wonderful than ascribing all glory to God. There's nothing more precious than seeing His absolute sovereignty. There's no way of escaping it anyway. But we have nothing to fear when we come to a God who not only is sovereign, but is loving. So, He rules. The fact that three times taken to the superlative, actually, there's a fourth time added in here. Verse 26, actually, back in Daniel 4. It's not the full statement, but verse 26 just adds one more time of this statement. When it says, Daniel chapter 4, verse 26, Daniel's explaining the dream, and the stump was left with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Message is inescapable. And God elaborates on what it means that heaven rules. He says, and bestows it on whomever He wishes. He says, God's sovereign over the kingdoms of man, and He gives them to whomever He wishes. It's His decision. He's not a spectator watching and hoping things work out. He is a master architect placing every detail in its proper place so that everything works to His appointed end, which is His glory and the good of those who love Him. He gives it to whomever He wishes. It's granted. Nebuchadnezzar was king because God granted that Nebuchadnezzar be king. And I think it's interesting. This is only said one time in verse 17, but I think it's especially applicable. And I think probably Nebuchadnezzar, after he was redeemed, which I think he was later in this chapter, he must have treasured this last phrase that he gives only in verse 17. Doesn't repeat this three times. Not only does God bestow it upon whomever He wishes, the end of verse 17, He sets over it the lowliest of men. Don't you think Nebuchadnezzar understood what it was now, how lowly he was after God humbled him? why would you set over these kingdoms a man like me? That's the most wonderful blessing in the world. We see ourselves as we are, and it's not. And we abase ourselves and humble ourselves before God. What happens when you humble yourself, you abase yourself before God? He exalts you. When you exalt yourself, He humbles you. He sets over it the lowliest of men. In fact, this word "sets over it" is the same Aramaic word that was repeated throughout chapter 3 when it talked about Nebuchadnezzar, the golden image that he set up. Same Aramaic word. The golden image that he set up. We talked about how it was repeated over and over and over. I'm not going to worship the golden image that you set up. Nebuchadnezzar set up the golden image. God essentially takes that word, I think he's making a play on words, and says, you set up your image, in the same way I set you up. That's how sovereign I am. I've raised you up because I willed to raise you up. I gave it to you and I will give it to someone else. That we know God had already prophesied more than 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar came into authority himself. God, through the prophet Isaiah, 700 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes onto the throne, 605. God prophesied 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar was going to be raised up that he was going to raise up Babylon. Then he told through the prophet Isaiah the guy that was going to come after Babylon, and he names him by name. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, he says, my servant Cyrus I will take by the right hand. Cyrus is the Persian that's going to demolish Babylon. Cyrus the Persian. 170 years before the event, God names him. He's not yet been born, and yet God has already set him apart. So God gives it. Everything that we have is given to us by God. This applies, of course, to the big political movements. The reason that President-elect Obama is going to be our president is because God has decreed that. The reason that George Bush won in 2004 and in 2000 was because God decreed it. The fact that we may look at the means was the state of Florida, right? 700 votes in the state of Florida. Everybody it talked about that for so much of the time, and yet God decreed that. That's why it happened. When people cheat to win, even, ultimately God decrees that. He doesn't command cheating. In fact, He's going to judge the cheater. But He's sovereign over it. The doctrine of divine providence, for which our church is named, is essentially what we're seeing in this chapter. I want to read to you. It's amazing, the confessions of faith, particularly the Westminster Confession, Presbyterian Confession, that then became the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. The incredible blessing God put upon the men who put these documents together. But they explain the doctrine of divine providence. And listen to this. You might just look it up, Google it, and look it up, Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Divine Providence. It says this, God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least. He governs all these things by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to unto His infallible foreknowledge, in the free and immutable counsel of His own will. And all of this is to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. They go on in the next paragraph to say, God, the first cause, doth cause all things to come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls anyone by chance or without His providence. That is the clear teaching of the Bible. There are a lot of bad things that happen, but the Bible is clear and emphatic. He is sovereign. You and I at times may have trouble with that, because we don't understand why things happen, but there is no denying it. God is the one who has given everything and sovereign over everything. Nebuchadnezzar could have argued with the Lord, and he did in the way that he responded to Daniel's warning. I'm not where I am because God has put me here. I'm here where I am because I've worked harder. I'm more intelligent. I'm shrewd and wise, and I know how to work the system. I'm a great leader because I've worked at leadership. You may have taken all kinds of classes on leadership, probably. I worked harder, I'm more intelligent. To this, Daniel would say, who gave you your mind? Who gave you your strength? Who gives it to you each day? Who gave you your work ethic? You say, Nebuchadnezzar, my parents, my father. God says, answers, who gave you your father? It was the adversity I went through when I was having to fight in the battles that I fought that made me the man that I am today. God says, who gave you every one of those adversities? The scripture says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37, shows the sovereignty of God over even the small things. Who can speak and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Who can speak and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? I can tell you that I'm planning after church, I'm going to go so and so place. And I can determine to do that. But if I get there, it will be because God commanded it. In fact, I can't put my glasses down on that. I can tell you I'm going to put my glasses down right there, which you probably might like me to do that, because I'm trying to get used to this whole glass thing. You know, how do you deal with them? But unless God decrees it, He decreed it. It wouldn't happen without His decree. That's what He's saying. He's that sovereign. Spurgeon used to say that you can stand by a window looking out and the sunlight shining in. You see the particles of dust. Have you noticed this? The particles of dust just filling the air. He says, not one particle of dust falls without the Almighty determining where it falls. That's how sovereign He is. Acts 17, verses 24 to... Lamentations 3, verse 38 is important to add to verse 37. Who can it speak and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Sovereign over the good and the bad. Acts 17, verses 24 to 28, the Apostle Paul, in preaching to an unreceptive audience, unbelievers, you know, here again, had Erasmus been there, he could have helped Paul. But Paul is preaching to this Gentile audience, and he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Listen to this. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God determines the time that they're born, the time they die, the place they live, the place they move to. And He does this that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. The Apostle Paul breaks into doxology after he talks about the glory of God's election. In Romans 9 to 11, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? I mean, who's telling God what to do? No one. Who has first given to Him that it should be repaid to Him again? No, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. The theme of this chapter is the absolute sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over everything, everything that happens. And He deserves to be honored as that kind of a God, that great of a God. The rebellion of the king is the second point. The rebellion against God's kingship. The rebellion against God's kingship. The first point, the revelation of God's kingship. The second point, the rebellion against God's kingship. The problem in the chapter is that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't recognize God's rule. He doesn't know it experientially. He doesn't bow before it. He doesn't honor God. He's doing what Romans chapter 1 says we do. We know that God is. We see Him in the creation. He's made it evident to us. But we don't worship Him and give thanks. Instead, we turn away from Him and worship and serve the creature. That's what Nebuchadnezzar has done. He's not giving God glory. He's not honoring Him. And the heart of man is fundamentally opposed to the sovereign rule of God. There's a systemic aversion. Unbelievers are fine and nice people until you tell them something that God says that they don't want to hear. This is why people are so angry when they're protesting for abortion. This is why homosexuals marched on the streets after the vote in California that outlawed or just said no gay marriage. You know, they were out there because they didn't want anybody telling them what they can do. And even when it's just, it's unbelieving people happening just to vote in a logical kind of, you know, for the purpose of family or whatever, no, marriage is different. Homosexual relationship, that people, some people would have, be okay with that vote in California. Of course, Scripture condemns it clearly. It's death, it's destruction. But even those voters out there, no, this isn't right. But the gay people out there said, no, you don't tell us what's right. Because even in your pagan voices, we hear the distant echo of His voice. And we hate His voice. We will not bow before it. That's why there's such hostility. And God is graciously in this chapter inviting us to humble ourselves before God. You know, in Isaiah chapter 14, be a good passage to read. Chapter 5 and chapter 4, I think, relate to this passage in Isaiah 14. It tells us what was in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. What was in his heart? You know, think about it. We mentioned that God has shown him his glory in chapter 2 by revealing the mystery of his dream. In chapter 3, God delivered his servants from the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar saw the Son of God in the fire. He was stirred emotionally. He expressed himself physically, he fell down on the ground before Daniel, and yet he remained spiritually blind, dead to the things of God. And the depravity becomes still more evident in this chapter. He has this terrifying dream that God gives him to show him his end, where he's heading. Daniel urges him to repent. After he interprets the dream for him, he actually says, Nebuchadnezzar, essentially, in other words, repent. Stop doing the things that you're doing and change so that God might grant grace to you. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't change. It says in verse 30, he, after these things, 12 months later, he's walking on the top of the roof and he looks out and he sees Babylon, the great city, the hanging gardens probably there. And he says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I built for by my strength and for the glory of my majesty? I've done this. Isaiah chapter 14 gives us a window into this heart. Look at verse 4. It says, Isaiah says, God speaking through Isaiah says, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, this is a taunt against the king of Babylon. Again, 100 years before Babylon comes on the scene. How the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which he used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes. God has broken the staff of Babylon, he's saying. He's prophesying the destruction of Babylon. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. and they break forth into shouts of joy. They're shouting in joy over the destruction of Babylon. Look at verse 8. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. You see, even that tree is there, isn't it? Daniel chapter 4. Since the tree cutter has laid you low, he's not coming after us. We'll skip on down to verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nebuchadnezzar, that was your heart. You wanted to be like the Most High. You wanted to be God. Listen to me. Every time that you and I have ever sinned, we have essentially said that. I will be like the Most High. When Adam and Eve sinned, what were they doing? They're saying, God said, don't eat from that one tree. You know, the goodness of God, one command, one negative command, one thing that you cannot do in the world He created. Everything is open, but one thing, don't eat from that tree. That's the kindness of God. What'd they do? Satan tempted them, and they decided they weren't going to submit themselves to the rule and the revelation of God. They were going to decide for themselves what they would do. They threw off being dependent upon Him and acknowledging He's the Creator. He's the one who made us. He knows what's best for us. No, we'll decide for ourselves what's best for us. And they brought destruction. When you and I sin, even it's so much worse as Christians, when we sin, but we're doing the same thing. We're saying, in this moment, I know what you're saying, and you say what this is best for me, but I will decide for myself. And I will do what I will do. That is the wickedness of sin. And that's ascending to say, we'll be our own lawgiver, our own ruler. We'll be the master of our fate, the captain of our soul. We'll be like the Most High. Remember what Satan said to Adam and Eve in the garden, or to Eve in the garden? He said, you won't surely die. Remember God said, when you eat that fruit, you'll die. You'll surely die. Satan said, you will not surely die. But God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God. That's the essence of sin. To be our own God. That's the desire of man. To be our own God. What's the answer? The answer is to repent. This chapter unfolds for us the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. God essentially takes this great man and says, look at man's best. And he's the one who wants to ascend to the heights, and watch me cast him on his face. And take warning, everyone else. If this man in his greatness, in reality, is an animal, when God just pulls back a little bit of... I mean, if God pulled back his whole hand, Nebuchadnezzar would just disintegrate. The Bible makes this clear. In him, all things hold together. In fact, physics has shown this, that molecules hold together because God holds them together. There's been a spiritual awakening in the science department in physics, because physicists have discovered, as they've gotten smaller and smaller into the building blocks of matter, subatomic particles, that what you find at the very basic building block of matter is chaos. And the question is, why does the chaos hold together? There's no reason for it to. Something invisible that we can't measure is holding it together. This is what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. He's the firstborn creation. Through him all things have been made, and in him all things consist. Hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, Jesus Christ. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's how sovereign God is. That if God were to look away for a moment from this world, it'd go flying apart. If God were to look away for one moment away from any of his creatures, they would disintegrate. In Nebuchadnezzar, God just pulls back a little bit on Nebuchadnezzar, and you see the disarray, the discord, the poverty. And the Lord says to you and me, look upon Nebuchadnezzar and learn and bow before the King of Heaven today. Because this is how sovereign He is. He holds your life breath in His hands. In Him you live and move and have your being. So worship His Son. He's the one who God has installed as King. He is the man that is to reign and to rule. And in loving Him and in serving Him, in doing homage to Him, you will find not slavery, you'll find freedom. By saying yes to Jesus. Yes, Lord Jesus. Why have I hold back anything from You, Lord? You see all things. You uphold all things. Even when I sin, You're holding me together. You're holding my life's breath in Your hand. God, let me hate these things and let me love only Christ. And the God that is that sovereign, that He decrees everything that happens, is also that loving. That He would make a way for you and me, rebels against His kingship, to be saved by sending His own precious Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He died on the cross, condemning sin in the flesh. He was punished in the place of everyone who would ever believe. He experienced the wrath of God for sin. And in experiencing the wrath of God for sin, He has swallowed up the judgment that belongs to you and me. And He's able now to give us His righteousness and to love us. And now He becomes our King, but He not only that, you're not just a slave. Jesus said, you're a son. I ascend to My Father and your Father, My God and your God. Stop rebelling against Him. If you're an unbeliever here today, stop rebelling against Him. Stop insisting on your own way. It's only a way that leads to death. Turn today and repent and run to Christ. He is a loving Lord and Master. There's no better, more wonderful place to be than on the ground before Jesus Christ. He will lift you up and you will have all that you've ever imagined when you find Christ. You found everything. Run to Him today. Christian, let us stop running after other things. Let us stop insisting on our own way and let us bow every part of our lives before His Lordship and for His glory. Let's pray.